How's everyone doing? Just a reminder that there's no children's care because it's the holidays. If you have a young child and they make a noise, that's okay. Young children make noises, we understand that. And so please don't feel the pressure to try and keep them perfectly silent. If they are screaming uncontrollably, you're welcome to take them to the cry room at the back. And old ladies are more than welcome to, as long as they're shouting amen. Let me start by asking you a question this morning. What do you believe to be our greatest enemy? What do you believe to be our greatest enemy as human beings? You'll notice I said what, not who. Because I believe, and I would argue, that our greatest enemy is death. It wins 100% of the time. Death is victorious 100% of the time. No one defeats it. But where does death come from? Yes. Well done, whoever answered that. Last year, you'll remember that we studied Genesis, and in Genesis 3, we are told of the origins of sin. And really, Christianity is the only belief system that is able to give a comprehensive argument for the reason of death and decay in our world. And the Bible puts forth that the origins of these things, the cause of these things, is sin. Adam and the woman sinned against God when they disobeyed Him, and death is a result of sin. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 6, he says, the penalty of sin is death. And Paul also writes in Romans in chapter 5, he says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So all men, all human beings, face this enemy of death, an enemy of against whom we can do nothing. Our sin testifies against us, and the punishment of that sin is death, and this is the case for all men, for all people. But in Genesis 3, we also read that as sin came into the world and as death came into the world, so God made a promise. And as God is pronouncing the curse on the serpent, He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And the promise here is that there is coming one who will defeat Satan and reverse the curse of sin and death. In other words, there is a champion coming. There is one who is coming who will be our champion, and that is indeed good news for us who are under the curse of death and can do nothing about death. But a champion is coming who will defeat death for us. The question that lingers as you read the rest of Genesis is, who is this champion? Now, in our position as we sit today, we know who this champion is, right? Especially on Easter morning, the title of the sermon is Christ, our champion. But as we read through the book of Genesis, and indeed much of the Old Testament, the lingering question is, who is the champion? Eve thought that it might have been Cain when she gave birth to him. She said, now I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord, seemingly believing that Cain was the champion. But it wasn't Cain. That became very evident when he worshipped God in a way that was not pleasing to God, and then he killed his brother. It's none of Cain's descendants as we trace the line of Cain. Then Adam and Eve have another son, Seth, and we are given the line of Seth, a righteous line, but it's none of the descendants of Seth. None of these are the champion. Then we get to Lamech, who believed his son might be the champion. We read, and he called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. This is the one who will undo the curse. But it wasn't Noah, and it wasn't any of his sons either. And then we are taken from Noah to Abraham. And when we get to Abraham, it's evident that Abraham himself is not the champion. But God makes a promise to Abraham. And part of that promise is that through him, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. In other words, the champion is going to come through Abraham and through his offspring. But there's a problem. How many of you know what the problem is with Abraham? Yes. Who said that? It's his wife. What's the problem? She's barren. Sarah, Abraham's wife, is barren. She can't have children. How can the champion come through him? So they take matters into their own hands. And Sarah gives Abraham her slave, Hagar, and says, have a baby with Hagar. And so Abraham does that. And they have Ishmael. But God says that Ishmael is not the champion. And the champion will not come through Ishmael. And he also then tells Abraham in no uncertain terms that he does not need Abraham's help. When God makes the covenant with Abraham, he tells Abraham to go and fetch animals, to cut them in half and to lay them, each half of the animal apart from each other. And the way that a covenant would have been made is that both parties would pass between the carcasses and they would say, if I break this covenant, then may it be to me as has happened to these animals. In other words, may I be killed. But we know the story. God causes a deep and terrible sleep to fall upon Abraham, and he passes through those carcasses alone. And Abraham doesn't pass through the carcasses. And what God is telling Abraham when he does this is that he's letting Abraham know that he will make this happen. He will be responsible for bringing the champion into the world. He's letting Abraham know that he doesn't need his help. And then Abraham and Sarah miraculously have a son. And his name is Isaac. And in Genesis 21, God confirms that through Isaac shall your offspring be named. In other words, Isaac is the one. And the champion is coming through Isaac. The question is, how will we know this champion? How will we know him when he comes? How will we know who he is? How will we recognize him? And in Genesis 22, and please turn to Genesis 22, we get a picture of how we will recognize this champion. How we will recognize the champion when he comes. Now, the Old Testament is full of little snapshots, little pictures of the gospel. Those of you who watch YouTube, it's like a short on YouTube. How many of you like shorts on YouTube? Me too. Because you get kind of a whole story in a very short amount of time. And that's essentially what we have here. We have a gospel short. This is one chapter or a few verses, half of a chapter that gives us a picture of the gospel. Genesis chapter 22. In chapter 21, we read of the birth of Isaac, and God confirmed that the champion is going to come through Isaac. And then beginning in Genesis chapter 22, we read, starting in verse 1, and after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. This introduces the story. And it gives us some important information. We read, after these things, that means that some time has passed. It indicates that time has passed. Isaac is no longer a baby, right? He is at least, we don't know how much time has passed, but he is at least a young man. And we are told that this story involves God testing Abraham. Now, we know that God will never tempt us, but we are told repeatedly that God will test us. And so here we have an occasion in which God tests Abraham. And we need to acknowledge up front that many of us do know the end of this story. But at this point, Abraham didn't. He didn't know how this was going to end. And then we are given Abraham's response. He says, here I am. And this is a response that we're going to see a few times through the story. And it's kind of a tender response, but it's a response that is given in the positive. It indicates a willingness to obedience. So Abraham's response from the very beginning is inclined towards obedience. Abraham says, here I am, here am I. And God then says in verse 2, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. I bet you Abraham wasn't expecting that when he said to God, here am I. When he immediately postured himself towards obedience. And then God says, take your son and kill him. And I bet you Abraham wasn't expecting that. But listen to how God describes Isaac. He says, your only son, your son whom you love. Take your only son whom you love and kill him as a sacrifice. And God tells Abraham to take Isaac to the land of Moriah. And then he says, and to a mountain of which I will show you. In other words, Abraham doesn't know the specific location. We've been here before in the life of Abraham, haven't we? When God first called him, he said, go to a land that I will show you. So Abraham's done a similar journey before where he's heading somewhere, but he doesn't know exactly where, but God will show him when he gets there. And that journey and the land that God was talking about in the beginning was part of the promise that God had made to Abraham. And so even as God gives this command, it should in a sense remind Abraham of the promise that God made to him. It's a similar journey. You're going somewhere, I'm not telling you where, but I'll show you when you get there. And so the command should remind Abraham of the promise, and specifically of the fulfillment of that promise, which is who? It's Isaac. Isaac, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And so even in the command, there is a reminder to Abraham of God's promises. But now put yourself in Abraham's shoes. God has said, and just to be clear, I don't believe God will ever tell any of us to go and sacrifice our children. God loves children. He's opposed to this. He will never say this to us again. This picture has been fulfilled. But put yourself for a second in Abraham's shoes. How would you have gone about it even if you knew that you had to obey? God says, get up tomorrow and take your only son, whom you love, and offer him as a sacrifice. I can tell you, I would have slept in until the very last minute. Right? And I would have hesitantly and slowly gone about it, just hoping that God might change his mind. Not so with Abraham. In verse 3, we read, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Abraham gets up first thing. Early in the morning, he gets up. And not only does he get up early, but he saddles his own donkey and he cuts the wood himself. Usually, he would have got one of his servants to do this. He would have told one of his servants, you go and saddle the donkey, you go and cut the wood and get everything prepared. But Abraham does it himself. There's a determination to Abraham's response. He is going to do this. And this verse demonstrates Abraham's great faith. He's already made up his mind that he is going to obey God and he's not going to delay. I would argue that there is a sense in which in Abraham's mind, Isaac is already dead. He's already made up his mind. Isaac, in his mind, is already dead. And so Abraham gets ready and he takes his two servants and he takes his son and he leaves the house. Question, do you think he told Sarah what he was going to do? No ways. Absolutely not. Verse 4, on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place from afar. It took 3 days for them to get there. Remember, in his mind, this boy has been dead for the entirety of the journey. It's significant. It took 3 days. We're going to find out later that, kind of metaphorically speaking, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead after 3 days. Now, I can't imagine what that journey must have been like for Abraham, but if I put myself in his shoes, I probably would have been assuring my son the entire way of my love for him. And of God's promise. The promise that he is the fulfillment of, that God has promised that through him, Abraham's descendants will come. The champion will come through Isaac, and I would have been reassuring him of this and reminding him of this the whole way. But 3 days later, they get to the place, and Abraham sees it from afar. And then in verse 5, then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back to you again, come again to you. And I would argue that this is perhaps the most powerful verse in this story. First, Abraham calls what he is going to do an act of worship. He is going to go and sacrifice his son. And he says, we are going to worship God. And I think the reason that Abraham calls this worship is because it is an act done in obedience to God. And here we find perhaps a great definition for worship. Whenever we intentionally act in a way towards God or other people that pleases God, that's worship. Whenever we intentionally act in a way that pleases God, that's worship. And second, the reason that I think this is a powerful verse, Abraham also says that we will return to you. He says, I and the boy will go over and come back again. How could Abraham say that? He knows what he's going to do. He knows he's going to go and sacrifice his son, and yet he says, we will come back again to you. Abraham had faith that God would honor his promise. Abraham had faith that Isaac was the fulfillment of the promise, that that through Isaac, Abraham's the offspring would come, the champion would come through Isaac. And so Abraham has faith that God will keep his promise. In Hebrews, of Abraham in this situation, the writer of Hebrews writes this in chapter 11, verses 17 to 19. He says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And so Abraham reasoned that God is faithful, and even if in obedience he sacrifices his son, God will raise him from the dead. I like this quote. Abraham reasoned biblically that God would restore Isaac to him. And in verse 6 we read, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. Now, this is a powerful picture. Isaac is carrying the wood for his own sacrifice, the wood that would be used to kill him. Abraham puts that on Isaac's back, and Isaac carries it up the mountain. In verse 7, and Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father, he said, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Now, this is the obvious question, right? Isaac looks around. He says, we've got everything we need, but something is missing, something very important, right? What are we going to sacrifice? What are we going to kill? What are we going to offer to God in our worship? Child sacrifice was commonplace amongst the Canaanites, and perhaps Isaac has seen this before. And so perhaps as Isaac is putting the pieces together, he's starting to realize, I think I've seen this story and I know how it ends, right? Listen to Abraham's response. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. And here we start to get some clarification as to what our champion is going to look like. Remember, God said that he would provide the champion without Abraham's help, that he would fulfill his promise without Abraham's help. And here Abraham says that God will provide for himself the sacrifice. Now, there's two incredibly important points in this verse. It tells us who the sacrifice is for. God will provide for himself the lamb. It's against God whom we have sinned, and so it's God who requires payment. And secondly, Abraham says God will provide for himself the lamb. He doesn't say God will provide for himself a lamb, but the lamb. This is a definite article that is used here in the original language. It's speaking of a specific lamb. Not just any lamb, but a specific lamb. And so that is speaking of the champion. The champion is going to be like a lamb that would be slaughtered. And Abraham was prophesying about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world when he said this. The lamb. God will provide for himself the lamb. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Here we see Isaac's faith too. Abraham is well over 100 years old at this point. He was 100 when Isaac was born. So he's 100 plus however many years have passed, right? He's old. And Isaac was strong enough to carry the wood up the mountain and enough wood for them to actually build an altar and sacrifice. And if he was strong enough to carry the wood up the mountain, he was strong enough to overpower his father. And yet he didn't. He willingly allowed Abraham to tie him down to be sacrificed. And this shows incredible faith on Isaac's part. Potentially faith in his father, but definitely faith in God. Here we see Isaac's obedience. Obedience even unto death. Verse 10, then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son from me. Now these verses really are incredible. Look at the exchange between this Abraham and this angel. Specifically at what the angel says at the end of verse 12. He says, you have not withheld your only son from who? From me. Right? You have not withheld your only son from me. And so who is the angel here? It's God. This is what is known as a theophany, an appearance of God in the Old Testament. This is a theophany. It's God speaking. And God, who knows all things, desired to see Abraham's faith. God, who knows all things, desired to see Abraham's obedience. Look at what he says. He says, for now I know that you fear God, seeing as though you have not withheld your only son. Now, it's not to say that God didn't know that before. He knows all things, but he desired to see Abraham's faith. And I think this is what James picks up on when he says that faith without works is dead. The only way we can show our faith is through obedience. And so we too must display our faith through our obedience. Otherwise, we should question whether or not our faith is actually genuine, whether our faith is alive or whether it's dead. Having seen Abraham's faith, God provides a substitute ram to be killed in Isaac's place. Verse 13, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. A ram was offered in the place of Isaac. Now, this is not the lamb that Abraham said God would provide. This is a ram. Very different term that's used here. But this is a ram that ultimately points to the lamb. This is a wonderful picture that also tells us what our champion would do. Our champion will die as a substitute. This ram was killed in the place of Isaac. This ram is not the lamb, but it points to the lamb. And it tells us that our champion is going to die as a substitute in the place of us. So Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Now this is interesting, isn't it? Because logically, would you not call this place the Lord has provided? But what does Abraham call it? The Lord will provide. It's future tense. He's looking ahead to our champion. He's not talking about the ram, but he's still looking ahead. And he's still talking about the lamb. The Lord will provide. And from this event, a popular saying was formed. And it is, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. It's still future tense. It's still looking ahead. It's pointing to our champion. The ram was not the fulfillment. But somewhere on this mountain, the Lord will provide. It, that is the lamb, will be provided. A sacrifice. The sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, is still going to take place. Now this is where the story really gets amazing. In a minute we're going to leave Genesis, you can start turning to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. And while you turn there, we won't read these two verses, but in 2 Samuel 24 and in 1 Chronicles 21, we read that David purchases the a threshing floor, that's where wheat is threshed, from a man who is called both Aruna and Ornan. He's a Jebusite. This is talking about the same person, but called by different names. And there, according to the command of God, David erects the tabernacle. Right? Now, 2 Chronicles chapter 3. I'll give you a minute to get there because I want you to see this. I want us to read this together. All right, 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. He began to build in the second month of the fourth year of his reign. This becomes the site for the temple in Jerusalem. Where is this? On Mount Moriah, the very place that Abraham took Isaac to kill him. The very place that Abraham named "The Lord will provide," where the saying became, "On the Mount of the Lord it will be provided." On Mount Moriah, in Jerusalem, where the temple was built. Fast forward several thousand years, the same mountain that Abraham took his son to, God took his son, Jesus, to that same mountain. The Passion Week starts with what event? Jesus entering Jerusalem on the donkey. So he traveled on a donkey and he traveled into Jerusalem. Jerusalem and the temple are built on Mount Moriah. It's the same place. Isaac was Abraham's only beloved son. Jesus is God's only beloved son. Isaac carried the wood for his sacrifice on his back up the mountain. Jesus carried the wooden cross that would be used to sacrifice and kill him on his back up that very same mountain. Isaac could easily have overpowered his father and freed himself, but instead he yielded to his father's will, and he allowed himself to be bound and put on the altar. Jesus could easily have overpowered his captors. He says so. If I just call, my father will send a legion of angels. Jesus could easily have overpowered his captors, yet he yielded himself to his father's will and to what needed to happen. Isaac allowed his father to bind him and lay him on the altar. Jesus allowed the soldiers to nail him to the cross. Isaac was obedient to death. Jesus was obedient to death, even death on a cross. As Abraham was about to kill his son, God stopped him and provided a substitute to die in Isaac's place. But as Jesus was being sacrificed, there was no substitute because he was the substitute. He was the lamb that God provided to die in the place of his people. Jesus is the champion who died to rescue us from sin and death. Jesus died to defeat them on our behalf. These enemies that we are powerless over, he died to defeat them on our behalf. He died in our place and for our sins. It was the death that we deserved, but God provided a substitute. We need to realize that God poured out on his own son the punishment that we deserved. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, that is God, has put him to grief. Just as Abraham lifted the knife to kill Isaac, his son, and can you imagine the turmoil in his heart as he was about to strike his son? And in the same way, God poured out the full cup of his anger and wrath on his son for the sins of all who would ever believe in him. And so God killed his son on the cross, and Jesus died on the cross in our place. But before Jesus died, he made a declaration. What did he say? He said, "It is finished." Our champion declared victory over sin and death on our behalf on the cross. And he said, "This work This fight is over. It's finished. The reason we are here today is not merely because Jesus died, but because he rose again. He did not stay in that grave, but he was raised to life. Amen? Here's the question. How do we know that Jesus is our champion? How do we know that he was indeed victorious? How do we know these things? How can we be assured of them? The answer is because of the resurrection. Because God raised him to life. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Again, I want you to see this. First Corinthians 15, verse 3, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and actually what he's addressing in this whole section is there were some rumors that Jesus had not risen from the dead. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." In other words, this is the message of first importance. Not only did Jesus die, but he was raised to life in accordance with the Scriptures. And Paul goes on then to describe all the witnesses who had seen Christ resurrected. And actually what we see there is what still remains today to be the most compelling evidence for the resurrection in all of those people and in the changed lives that resulted. But I want you to jump down to verse 17 and 18. Now Paul is giving the significance of the resurrection here. Verse 17 and 18. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." There are two consequences if Christ did not rise again that Paul gives here. Number one, you are still in your sins. Your sin has not been dealt with. And number two, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. In other words, death remains victorious over us. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then he failed to defeat sin and death, and our great enemy still stands over us. Look down at verse 20. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Amen? In fact, Jesus did rise from the grave. And because Jesus rose from the grave, we have the absolute proof that he is our champion, that he has indeed defeated sin and death on our behalf. Yes, we will all physically die, but we will also rise. And like Jesus, we will be resurrected to eternal life. And Paul argues that it is either eternity with God in heaven or eternity in hell. Jump down to verse 54. The end of verse 54, the second half of verse 54. Paul says, "Death is swallowed up in victory." Our great enemy, our greatest enemy, death, is swallowed up in victory. Whose victory? Jesus' victory, right? The victory of our champion. "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Christ Jesus our Lord." Victory over sin, victory over death is ours in Christ because he has won that victory. How many of you know the story of David and Goliath? You will often hear this story horribly mispreached when preachers say, "What are the giants that you are going to slay?" We like to read ourselves into the story as being the hero. We like to read ourselves into the story as David. But here's the truth. In this story, we are not David. We are the Israelite army hiding on the hill, unable to face this giant. And Jesus is David. And he comes down on our behalf and he slays the giant for us and he gives us victory. That's a picture of what Christ did on the cross. He went to war on our behalf and he was victorious. We are not the champion. You and I, we are not the champion. Jesus Christ is the champion. And we know this because God raised him from the dead. God accepted his sacrifice on our behalf and granted him victory over sin and death. Friends, those of us who have put our faith in Jesus do not need to fear death because he has conquered death. He has defeated death. And to all who believe in him and put their trust in him, he has given the assurance of forgiveness and eternal life. He paid for our sins on the cross. They are no longer standing as evidence against us. They paid for. And he defeated death in his resurrection. Death could not hold him. This is the fulfillment of the promise that God made in Genesis chapter 3. This is the reverse of the curse that was pronounced. This is the power of God in the victory of our champion. And this is received by us through faith. Those of you who were here on Friday, I argued from the passage that we looked at that justification, being made right by God, is through faith. It's through belief. It's not through works. This victory over sin and death is received by us through faith. If we believe that Jesus is who he says he is and died to defeat sin and death, if we believe that, we will be saved. If you have not yet believed, then please hear me clearly this morning. You stand under the condemnation of sin, your sin. And the punishment of your sin is death. You cannot defeat it. You are not the champion. You cannot stand against us. There is only one champion, it's Jesus. And he has died on your behalf. He has paid for your sin. It no longer stands in accusation against you because it has been dealt with. And he was raised to life, indicating that he has been victorious over the grave and over death. I urge you this morning in faith, repent of your rebellion against God. Repent of your unbelief and put your trust in Jesus Christ. Believe that he is the champion that I have argued that he is, that the Bible argues that he is. There is no other victory over sin and death. To reject him is to remain in sin and to remain under death. And to ultimately stand before God one day where you will be judged for your sin and you will be handed over to eternal punishment. Friends, if you are a Christian today, rejoice. Because our Savior is alive. Amen? And because he's alive, he has defeated sin and death. He is our champion. He went to war on our behalf and he won. And he was victorious. And we live our lives in joyful gratitude for what he has done for us. And we take this message to the world and we say there is a champion who has conquered sin and death and his name is Jesus Christ. Amen. And he lives forever. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we do thank you. This morning, we thank you every day of our lives, those of us who believe in Jesus. But this morning in particular, we shift our focus from the cross to the empty tomb, where we see the victory of Christ. The evidence of the victory is in the resurrection. And so, Father, we thank you that in your love for us, you sent your Son to die for us. And his sacrifice was acceptable to you. And we see that in the empty tomb. That tomb, that death could not hold him. That tomb could not hold him. And he is indeed victorious on our behalf over our great enemy, death. And Father, I pray that our lives would be rooted in the hope that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The hope is that we too will one day be resurrected with Him to eternal life with You in heaven. And Father, I pray that we would not just be content to sit with this message on our own, but that we would be stirred to take this message to a world that so desperately needs it. We thank You for our champion, Jesus Christ. We thank You for the victory He has achieved on our behalf. It's in His name we pray. Amen.